Revelation, Tape 5, Chapter 8 to 11.
And his ways. Instruct us, we pray, in our heart, and minister unto us. We pray that you'd overwhelm us with the sense of thy majesty, that we might understand the things that are going to come to pass, and that right now we might have a present foretaste of that in our hearts. Illumine us, we pray. Take the veil away. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've come to chapter 8 in our study of the book of Revelation. What that means practically is this, that we've studied 1 to 7. Now, I call attention to that because a great deal of what we will look at is based upon what we have looked at. And I understand that at every session we may have one or two or more that have not had the previous lessons. I know we all come also from different backgrounds, and so there are varied approaches to the same passage. But we try to make a studied effort each time to make every lesson a unit in itself. In other words, if you miss the other studies, you won't be completely lost by just coming in the middle. You might be a little lost. We hope you won't be, but at least you won't be completely lost. You should be able to sense the direction, the movement of the book. Even though one builds on the other, yet each one is a study in itself. We do have those early lessons on cassette tape, and you're welcome to have those if you'd like them to sort of catch up. In order to allow each lesson to be a unit in itself, I must be allowed to review at least enough to catch the main movements, the main direction in the book. I'll try not to labor the review. I'll try not to reteach what we've already looked at, but there are certain things that help you get in the groove and that bring your heart back again to the great sweep, to the spirit of what the Holy Spirit is saying in the book of Revelation. So let me mention those for some to refresh your memories and for others maybe to inform you about the direction of this marvelous book. As the last book of the New Testament, in fact, as the last book of the Bible, Revelation is a clincher book. It's a summary book. It wraps up everything that's been before it. And it summarizes every message of every book in the entire Bible. It just wraps up everything. It's the climax of everything. It's the grand finale. The whole Bible comes to a crescendo in the book of Revelation. Now, what is the consummating message of the Bible? What is the goal toward which everything is running as you go through the Bible? And the answer is in the first words of the first verse of the book of Revelation. This is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the book is about. Everything in the Bible is designed to unveil Jesus, to show you the Lord, so that you might know God. Every book reveals Christ, but not like this book. You see, this is the master unveiling of Christ. This is the fullest, the grandest, the most tremendous, clearest, most complete unveiling of Christ in the entire Bible. If you miss this revelation of Christ, then you've missed the greatest revelation of Christ in the Bible. If you read the book of Revelation, in fact, some of these things apply to every book of the Bible. If you read this book, any book, to see Jesus, then you're not going to have trouble understanding the message of the Holy Spirit in this book. No trouble at all. Now, of course, I'm not saying there's no mysteries in the book. There's mysteries in all the Word of God. Every part of the Word of God. We'll never come to the bottom of anything. Even John 3:16. You'll be in heaven a million years, and your eyes will be opened wider in amazement, as God takes you deeper into John 3:16 and every other truth of God. But as far as the basic simplicity of revelation, any humble Christian, any child of God sitting at the feet of Jesus can understand the book of Revelation. And that's what we're looking for. That's what we desire. The simple outline we're following in chapters 1 to 5, Christ is presented as the Lamb on the throne in the church. In chapters 6 to 20, He's presented as the Lamb on the throne in the world. And in chapters 21 and 22, He's presented as the Lamb on the throne in eternity. And so He's just everything. He's the center and circumference of the whole book. If we read it to see Him, we'll be richly rewarded. And of course, that's our prayer, that we'll see Him. Now, let me give three more facts by way of review, which I think are just absolute skeleton. Minimum review in order to get you into this theme, and then we'll pick up where we left off. The first has to do with the stage on which the Lord Jesus appears in this book. See, we've got to keep distinguishing between Christ, who is the message of the book, and the stage on which He appears. The stage on which He appears is the last 7 years of human history. Now, of course, the temptation is, since that's so interesting, you can get sidetracked, and you can begin to look at the stage and the curtains instead of Christ. But you need to see the stage if you're going to understand the book. Now, I've jotted a little chart on the board just to get that stage before you. Let me just illustrate it for you. This line, which is 7 years, is just a picture of the last 7 years of human history. The last 7 years of human history are terrible years. Our Lord Jesus called it the Great Tribulation. Awful time coming on the earth, the last 7 years of human history. Everything, it starts out bad and it just seems to get worse and worse. Terrible time on the earth. The last part of the last 7 years is the most terrible time of the most terrible time on the earth. And that has a special name in Revelation. That part is called the wrath of God, or the wrath of the Lamb. And it's not during the whole tribulation. You see, there's a special group of people that are sealed, that are protected from that part of the tribulation. They're going to suffer the consequences of man's sin. See, man, because of his sin, has an awful harvest to reap with pollution and suffering and just the results of his sin. That's part of the tribulation. Matter of fact, Jesus said if He didn't cut it short, that man would kill himself. All flesh would be destroyed just by the direction man's going. And then on top of that, Satan knows, according to the Bible, that his time is short. And so there's an awful tribulation from Satan. And then at the end of it, God pours out His on top of that. So you got the results of man's sin. You got Satan, who is just furious with the people of God, especially the Jews. And then you got that wrath of God. Then our Lord Jesus Christ comes in glory and sets up His kingdom, which the name of it is millennium. It just means 1,000. And for 1,000 years, He reigns on the earth. That's the stage. This part is dealt with in the first 3 chapters, which we've called the church age. I don't want to get you all confused in a chart, because we know that one day God's going to throw all charts away. We don't really have it down. That's why I'm just trying to give you a skeleton. We'll add to this as we go through the book. But it wouldn't surprise me, you know, if God just scrapped the whole chart. Anyway, this at least helps you to see the stage on which the Lord Jesus Christ appears in this book. The second fact that I think is important to get you into the groove of the book is to understand that the book of Revelation, because it's a prophetic book, like Daniel, like parts of Ezekiel, the book of Daniel is written after that method that the Hebrews called parallelism. In other words, they said something, then they went back and said it again. They said something, and then instead of adding to that and continuing consecutively. They came back and said it again, giving you a little more information. Then they came back and said it again, covered the same ground. Then they come back and said it again. And so, in series of seven, like the seven churches, like the seven seals, like the seven trumpets, like the seven thunders, like the seven vials of the wrath of God, like the seven personages, like the seven new things. The Bible just keeps coming over the same ground, saying it again, saying it again. And in each case, though he covers the whole ground, as you get toward the end of the book, he seems to be shouting louder, so that he's emphasizing toward the end. He covers it all, but as he comes closer to the end, all your information is way down here until you finally come to the end of the book and you're right at the end and you're understanding. But he just gives you enough to whet your appetite. And then you say, now what? He said, well, let's go back and look again. And he gives you some more to whet your appetite. You say, oh, now what? Hey, let's do it again. Until you finally get to Revelation, your heart is so full, by the time you come to the end, you're ready for the New Jerusalem to come out of heaven. You're ready for that bride and groom to sit down at the marriage feast. And so that's really the basic way God has given us the book of Revelation. Did the same thing in Daniel. Matter of fact, Daniel's the one that gives you the key to understand Revelation. So that's the second thing that gets you into the book itself. And then the third fact, and with this we can resume our discussion. Chapter 4, please. The whole book of Revelation is nothing more than an unfolding of the revelation of our Lord Jesus that God gives us in chapter 4 and 5. Follow along as we read. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns upon their heads. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature like a flying eagle. And the four creatures, each of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits upon the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that's from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing, as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom, priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And then it just continues with more praise. Now, I read those entire two chapters just about, so you'd get into the wonder again of what's going on. What is that sealed book? That sealed book. Now, I'll ask you to trust me on this until you have time to check it out in the Word of God yourself. That book, that scroll, we've already unfolded this. You've seen this in the Scriptures. That scroll at which the whole universe veils its face and shrinks back, that's the title deed to all creation. That's the title deed. It's the legal document for all things. You see, man sinned away his rights. God had created man to inherit the earth. In fact, he made him Lord over all creation. And there's nothing when it says that man might rule everything that's made. As far as I know, that includes the heavenly bodies. The reason we've only jumped off our porch is because we've sinned against God. But God created the whole universe. And then he made man as the crown of his creation to rule over it. But man forfeited that inheritance. Man lost his inheritance. He was alienated from his property, from his privileges. He was kicked out of the garden of God. He was expelled from his inheritance. And enemies flowed into his inheritance like the waters. They just flooded in. The wicked usurped the property of God. There's only one way to get that property back again. The Bible is full of it. There had to be a Redeemer kinsman. There had to be one qualified, sinless, worthy. And there had to be one who was willing to pay the price of having lost the inheritance. Well, chapter 5, enter the Lord Jesus. You see, in this chapter, the Lord Jesus is the only one. The cherubim, the seraphim, the angels, the archangel, the ministering angel, the guardian angels, the powers, the principalities, human beings redeemed, the Old Testament saints, the church, the New Testament saints, those still dead, those on the earth, nothing, no intelligent creation was able to touch that book. There's only one qualified in all the universe of God, and the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, walks up to the one that sits on the throne, and he takes that book. And if you're going to understand Revelation, you've got to get this picture before your mind and your heart. He takes that book. He takes that scroll. He takes that title deed that's been sealed for now 8,000 years. And he begins to tear off the seals and to claim his inheritance. He's paid the redemption's price, and now he's going to restore the earth to its proper destiny. He's going to give it back to the people of God. And every time he tears the seal, there's a shout in heaven, and heaven rejoices in triumph. But there's also a shout on the earth of anguish and pain. Because in order to possess, you've got to dispossess. And he's possessing, just like when they went into Canaan. That was glory for Israel. It wasn't happy news for the Canaanites, because they had to be dispossessed. And so for heaven, it's victory and it's joy. The people of God are up in heaven and they're watching Christ as he rips off those seals, one after the other. First one, then two, then three. And every time they shout hallelujah. But every time he rips it off, there's also a war cry on the earth as he dispossesses his enemies. He must rid the world, his purchased possession, of the rulers of darkness. He must rid the earth of the usurpers, the dynasties of wickedness. He must overthrow the governments that have gone against him. He must put down all oppression and all sin and every enemy. And finally, the last enemy, which is death. And so that's what's going on. That's what we're looking at. When we left off last time, he had ripped off the last seal. And it was silence in heaven for a half. It was an awe awaiting. And our hearts were saying, now what? He said, all right, let's go back and we'll do it again. So that's where we are now. With that in mind, we'll begin chapters 8 through chapter 11, which sounds like a big chunk. Really, this section is called, or known as, the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets, like the seven seals, like the seven vials, have this in common. God says, seal number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Wait a minute. And then God says something. He said, all right, I want to show you something. Now you can look at seven. Then he gets to the trumpets, and he says, all right, trumpet, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Wait a minute. Let me show you something. And then he shows you something else, and then he gives you the last trumpet. Same thing with the vials. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Stop. Pay attention. It's almost as if God is saying, I hope you've been seeing Jesus, because that's what he shows you in between number 6 and 7. It's almost as if he's saying, I hope you're not centered on the tribulation. I hope you're not wrapped up in the confederation of 10 nations. I hope you're not wondering who Antichrist is. I hope you're not trying to nail down the two witnesses. I hope you're seeing Christ. And every time he turns your eyes back to heaven, and I'm glad, because when you read this, your chin is dragging by the time you get to the sixth seal or the sixth trumpet, especially the sixth vial. And it's refreshing to look back and see the Lord. And so the Holy Spirit, since he does that in our study, we want to do that. In other words, I want to put as much emphasis on the six seals and the six trumpets and the six vials as he does. But I don't want to put more emphasis on those than he does. And I want to put as much emphasis on that break, on that interlude, on that parenthesis, when God says, all right, before you look again, you look off to God. You go and look in heaven. See what's going on. Make sure you don't forget that all of this is transpiring because of a marvelous scene taking place in heaven. And so he constantly drives us to be Christ-centered in this, the consummating book of the Bible. And so we'll try to study it in the same way. Now, you might think the best way to begin is to begin. But that's not always the case. You could start with the first trumpet and then move to the second and third and memorize the facts and then still miss the point, miss the message. I found it helpful to settle on an approach as you come to the study, really, of any passage of Scripture, but especially the prophetic passages. I think you must know, or if not, I'll inform you now, that there's tremendous controversy over these chapters. Now, there's an awful lot of difference of opinion. Different interpreters approach it in different ways. And I want to avoid the controversy. Not because it's not fun to disagree. It is. I think it's a wonderful thing sometime to sit down and have a theological bull session and butt heads and argue different sides and take a stand. That's healthy. But it's not always edifying. In fact, sometimes it's the opposite of edifying. You end up swinging. I hope that you don't come here, and I'm serious about this, I hope you don't come here to find out my opinion on this or that. You don't want my opinion. And quite frankly, no offense, I don't want yours either. We're not here to share human opinions or even what the commentators think. I hope you're here to see God. I hope you're here to hear the voice of God, to understand why did God give us revelation? What did He intend by these chapters? Has God said anything that's 100% clear in these chapters? And the answer is yes. There's much that's 100% certain. And that's what I want to look at. I want to home in on that over which there's no disagreement, which is 100%, because my faith, your faith, will never develop through possibilities or probabilities. We go forward in certainties. We need certainties. We need a rock. We need a foundation. We need an anchor. And great day, we don't need to split over things that no one's agreed on in 2,000 years. And so we're going to look at it in order to see what's 100% clear. In order to catch the flow of this section, before we begin the seven trumpets, I'd like to list, to give you seven, I don't know what to call them, principles, observations, helpful suggestions that will enable us to approach with reverence and dignity these marvelous chapters before us. So let me just suggest these things. And I think if we use these principles, it'll really shed a lot of light on this passage. The first can be summarized in these words: study the descriptions of the seven trumpets. Really, any part, but seven trumpets. Study the descriptions as descriptions that transcend the ages. Now, what do I mean by that? Study the descriptions as descriptions that transcend the age. Now, I speak as a fool. God had a problem. Now, you see why I say I speak as a fool. God doesn't have a problem. He never had a problem. But on the level of earth, He did. Because God decided to write this book. I didn't decide that. God decided to write Revelation and to tell us what the last 7 years of human history was going to be like. Going to describe the end of the age. Now, it's been almost 2,000 years since God wrote this book. And when He wrote it, He was going to tell us about the end of the age. Now, here's His problem. He's going to have to write that in such a way that John knows what he's talking about. And in another age that Constantine knows what he's talking about. And that Martin Luther, in his age, knows what he's talking about. And that the pilgrims knew what he's talking about. And that I, in my age and culture, with all of the science and all, that I know what he's talking about. And if he continues to delay, that my children know what he's talking about, and my children's children, and so on, for however long he delays his return. Now, can you imagine if 2,000 years ago, when God inspired John to write this, if he said, "And then it shall come to pass that there'll be chemical warfare." Now, what if John wrote that? And there'll be jet planes and bombers. Can you imagine John, in that day, writing about jet planes and bombers? Talking about atom bombs and hydrogen bombs and cobalt bombs and nuclear submarines. Some people, as they read this, say, "Ooh, that's weird." If he wrote it the other way, John would have said, "Wow, is that weird?" Can you imagine God said, "All right, now John, tell them about the laser beams." I said, "Oh, the laser beam. Sure, that's an acrostic. Light amplification by stimulated emission of radiation. I got it." John didn't know anything about that. Did I get that right, Ken? Okay. What would radioactive fallout mean to the Apostle John? What would that mean to Martin Luther? If this revelation were full of tanks and radar and missiles and automatic weapons and Star Wars, Calvin wouldn't have understood that. Luther already said, "Revelation never revealed a thing to me." But he really would have said, "Revelation never revealed a thing to me," if it was full of all those kinds of things. See, we think it's a taste almost of science fiction to read of, say, the fifth trumpet, for example. In this fifth trumpet, it talks about locusts that don't eat vegetation. But what locusts do to vegetation, these locusts are going to do to people. He said these locusts looked like horses, and they all had crowns on their heads, and they had faces like men, and hair like women, and teeth like lions, and wings like birds, and tails like scorpions. You say, oh, wow, Walt Disney for sure. Well, maybe you'll get confused interpreting those locusts. Maybe I will. But at least God gave us figures that transcended the ages. Everyone knows what a locust is. Every age knows what a horse is. Every age knows what a man's face is, what women's hair is, what lion's teeth are. Everybody knows what a scorpion is. You see what I'm trying to say? If we're going to understand Revelation, I'm not saying get hung up in all the word pictures, but at least admire the Lord for choosing the descriptions that transcend the ages, so that we're all on level ground, so that everybody has a fair shot at understanding and entering into what God is communicating. You see, God's describing things that weren't even in existence when this was recorded. I get such a kick out of reading some of the commentaries because so many of them interpret Revelation in terms of the age in which they lived. So you read the older commentaries. One commentary I read said, the locusts are the zealots which spread destruction through Judea during the days of the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus, 70 AD. Of course, then that wouldn't even be prophecy. Be looking back, because the book was written after that. Another age says, another commentary from another age said, the locusts are the nations of the north which ravaged Italy during the 150-year war which ended in the devastation of Rome. Another age interprets the locusts as heretics, like the Arians or Mohammed. In the days of Luther, the Roman Catholic had a theologian named Bellarmine. Bellarmine interpreted it this way. He says, the locusts are the Lutherans. Luther didn't write much of a commentary, but he said the locusts are the Catholics. Well, you see the point? In our day, we'd read it and say, oh, see, radiation. That's what that's talking about. And that's a bomb. That's talking about nuclear bomb. An eagle, oh, that's the United States. And, the hydrogen bomb and that kind of thing. It could be that we're still in the horse and buggy days as far as this fulfillment's concerned. Who knows what is in the future if the Lord would delay again? Now, I'm not saying that we can't know anything. We can. And I think you'll see that as we go through it. But I'm saying admire the Lord. In writing this book, He gave us figures of speech so that every age could understand the great principles that were under them. Don't look at them and say, oh, this is just weird, and he must have been on something to write like this. I hear that John was boiled in Rome. Maybe that's what happened. It got to his head or something like that. God transcended the age by giving us descriptions that everyone could understand. He wrote so Luther could understand, so the pilgrims could understand, so I can understand. And if he delays for another 1,000 years, my children's 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 children can still come to this book and understand. All right, that's the first suggestion. Second observation. Remember, the reality is always greater than the picture. The reality is always greater than the picture. Now, this is a wonderful principle to help you interpret the whole Bible, but especially when you come to figures of speech. Don't be afraid of Revelation. Don't be afraid of figures of speech. Don't run from these things. Figures of speech are designed to describe reality. And the reality is the important thing. And if you see the reality, don't worry about the figures of speech. Some people argue over, is it literal or is it figurative? Let me start with this. I hope as a Christian, you're not afraid of the literal. I hope as a Christian, it's no problem to your faith to read these seven trumpets and quite apart from any interpretation. Would it bother you if there was a locust that looked like a horse and had a woman's hair? I hope you can take everything literally. It wouldn't be the first time he turned water into blood. It wouldn't be the first time he made water bitter or used locusts or spoke through an animal. You believe he talked through a donkey? See, in this book he's going to talk through an eagle. Is it literal? Maybe not, but I hope it doesn't bother you if it is. See, your faith should be able to say anything is literal. Now, many times, he'll tell you when it's not literal. For example, in the second trumpet, if you notice chapter 8, verse 8, he said something like a great mountain. He didn't say a great mountain, but something like a great mountain fell into the sea. In the fifth trumpet, the same thing. In chapter 9, 1, he says a star had fallen. But then in the same verse it says, a key was given to him. So you know it's probably not a literal star, because he's called a him. In chapter 11, 8, he comes right out and tells you it's a figure. The street of the great city, mystically called Sodom and Egypt. So that's a figure of speech. He tells you that. Sometimes you're not dead sure, like with the two witnesses. Are they literal people? Are they literal men? Well, at first you say, well, yeah, sure looks like two individuals. But then when their bodies, when they finally get killed, it says he raised their body, singular. And both, it doesn't say bodies. If you have bodies in your text, you'll notice a footnote, take you to the margin and say literally body. It's singular in the Greek. And so was it two? Was it one? Is it a picture of something? Here's a little principle in regard to this that I found very helpful. It's literal or better. It's literal or worse. See, that's just a safe Bible interpreting principle. For example, is there a literal street of gold in heaven? Is that literal? Will you be walking on gold in heaven? It's literal or better. See, it doesn't bother me. If they say it's literal, someone says it's a figure of speech. All right, then that means it's better than gold. It's literal or better. Is the gate a real pearl? I hate to meet the oyster if it was. It's 1,500 miles high. If the gate is a real pearl, it could be. It's literal. Or it's better than that. Will I have a mansion in heaven? If I don't, it'll be better than that. It's literal or better. Lions and lambs are going to lay down together. Is that literal or is that just a picture of peace? That'll be on the earth during the millennium. Is that literal? It's literal or better. Doesn't bother me. God could do a miracle on animals. It's literal or better. Just so, I get a kick out of the ungodly who try to tone down the truth by saying, that's only a figure of speech. They don't realize that the reality is always greater than the figure of speech. And they say, for example, you don't believe in a literal hellfire, do you? As literal or worse. You see, that's the picture, that's the illustration. They say, how can there be fire and darkness at the same time? By saying it's not a literal fire, they're trying to tone it down. But they tone it up. By saying it's not literal, they've actually made it stronger. Because if that's just a picture, what must the reality be? See, the reality is always greater than the picture. And especially when you have pictures of the Lord Jesus. He's infinitely greater than any picture that could ever picture him. And so as you go through the book, that's a good key. Don't be afraid of the symbols. It's literal or better. It's literal or worse. And if you have trouble taking it literally, I don't. If you have trouble, just then take it as a picture. That makes it even worse. And so you get the idea as we go through. It's our purpose to get caught up in the wonder of it, not to try to nail down all these interpretations, and this is Russia, and this is China, this is America, and this is... We're not going to do that. As a matter of fact, God in chapter 10 made it so that no one could ever do that 100%. Because look at chapter 10, verse 3. He cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, do not write them. I might figure out the seven seals, and I might figure out the seven trumpets, and I might figure out the seven vials, might figure out the seven personages, maybe the seven new things. Nobody will ever know the seven thunders. John was about to write it, he said, don't. So we know there's something that we don't know. We don't know what those seven thunders are. That God, through his figures of speech, transcended the ages. Not only the reality is greater than the picture, but study the tribulation period, that's 7 years. Study the tribulation period in such a way that it makes you appreciate the cross, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've already looked at one glimpse of that seven-year period under the seals. And when we looked under the seals, we saw war and famine and pestilence and death and martyrdom and a chaos in the heavenly bodies. We saw some terrible devastation. So much so that Jesus called this period a great tribulation. And then he added these words in Matthew 24:21. Such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world, nor ever shall, and unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. Terrible time. And you'll see that in a moment. We're going to look at the seven trumpets. It's terrifying. It's awesome. The whole creation's out of joint. It is a great tribulation, and no words can really paint how terrible that time is. But now watch, no matter how bad it gets, when you see those trumpets, you're going to see what I mean. And that's nothing compared to the vials we're going to look at in subsequent studies. But when you look at the tribulation period with the vials and with the trumpets and with the seals, remember that is mitigated judgment. You know what I mean by mitigated judgment? It's moderated, it's tempered, it's mixed with mercy. And when you read this tribulation, remember, it's not all tribulation. Yeah, there's a lot of suffering, but there's people getting saved at the same time. Matter of fact, according to chapter 7 and what we've already discussed, the greatest revival, the greatest ingathering of souls ever to turn to the Lord are going to take place during this time. Yes, it's tribulation, but there's mercy. Yes, there's suffering, but there's some that are sealed. Yes, it's an awful time, but it's only 7 years. There's mercy mingled with this. It's mitigated judgment. I call attention to that because when the Lord Jesus died, his was unmitigated tribulation. And if you're going to understand, when you look at all of this, remember, you have to multiply that by infinity to begin to understand what our Lord Jesus went through. I've never been able to answer with 100% certainty this question. Will Christians go through the tribulation? Now, we've been through this. I don't think so. The way my understanding of it is, we will not go through the tribulation. But I can't give you 100% on that. I can't say 100% we won't go through the mitigated tribulation. But I know this. By the grace of God, I'll never go through the unmitigated tribulation. If that's the great tribulation, then our Lord Jesus suffered the greatest tribulation. And I know the children of God will not go through that. You know why? Because they've already been through it in the person of Jesus Christ, their substitute. They've already been through it in the Lamb. And if you're going to appreciate really what the Lord did on the cross, and you just look at this awful suffering and remember, that's mercy. Jesus didn't have a drop of mercy when he was on the cross. And then, by a miracle of God, He didn't suffer 7 years. He suffered for all eternity in 3 hours. God crushed eternity. Whatever we would have suffered forever had we died without Christ, He suffered for us in those 3 dark hours on the cross. Unmitigated judgment. Untempered with mercy. And I've really come to appreciate more than ever before what our Lord went through by studying this great tribulation. And I think it's a good habit to look again and to keep your eyes on Christ. All right, let me give another suggestion. Not only has God transcended all the ages with His descriptions, not only is the reality better than the picture, not only does the tribulation help us appreciate the work of our Lord Jesus on the cross, but we'll understand this period if we understand, if we study the tribulation in terms of the offices, the ministries of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus has many ministries, many titles, but the Bible uses 3 that engulf His whole ministry. I'll give you the first one, you give me the other 2. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. See, almost everybody understands those are the 3 great offices of our Lord Jesus. He's prophet, He's priest, and He's king. Now, though He's always the same, because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, He's always been prophet, priest, and king. He's prophet, priest, and king right now. He always will be prophet, priest, and king. Yet, in a special way, He had a ministry called prophet. He had a ministry called priest. And He will have a ministry called king. His office of prophet had a beginning, and it had an end. His office of priest had a starting point, and it had an end. His office of king will have a starting point, but He'll reign forever and ever. It'll never have an end. Once He takes up that office of king, it's going to be king forever. Now, with that in mind, glance at chapter 8, please. We looked at this last time. Verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. The angel took the censer. He filled it with the fire of the altar, threw it on the earth. There followed peals of thunder and sounds of flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the 7 angels who had the 7 trumpets prepared themselves to sound the 7 trumpets. In Hebrews 8, the Lord Jesus is called the minister of the sanctuary, and then God adds the true sanctuary which God pitched and not man. The tabernacle on the earth, the temple on the earth, was a shadow of the reality in heaven. See, there's a holy of holies in heaven. Oh, it's the real one. The one on earth was just a picture of the Holy of Holies, the presence of God in heaven. And so in Revelation, over and over again, you see Jesus in the temple. But He's not in the real temple. I mean, He is in the real temple. But He's picturing what we knew of through the study of Scriptures. Well, in Revelation 8, we get this last picture. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. The end of His priestly ministry. And the beginning of His office as king. This is a marvelous transition. And it has to do, the Lord Jesus is standing up at the second veil in front of the Holy of Holies. His last mission, His last ministry as the high priest, He offers up the prayers to God. When did His prophet begin? You see, the whole idea of prophet, he was the Word of God. The communication of God, the revelation of God. That was the idea of prophet, that they came to reveal God. The prophet ministry ended at the cross, and now he's ascended and he's become a priest. The last ministry of his priesthood will be offering up every prayer to God so that every prayer of every Christian is finally answered. Then what does he do? Then he fills the censer with coal. End priesthood. And now he begins his kingly ministry, and he dumps that coal upon the earth. His ministry as king is to judge and to reign. And that's what he begins. And Revelation 8, 1-3 just illustrates the ending of one ministry and the starting of another. And by the way, that's just another reason I believe that the church isn't going through the tribulation. Because his priesthood there is with the 24 elders. His priesthood ends with us up there. And then he just pours out his wrath on the earth. All right. Let me mention a couple of others, and then we'll begin our study. All right, here's the principle. Tribulation, since we're going to be looking at this, tribulation does not purify. Tribulation does not purify. Some people have the idea suffering purifies. The more a person suffers, the holier he becomes. Now, I can prove that's not true by one statement. If suffering purifies, then the holiest people in the universe will be those in hell. Right? Because they're the world's greatest sufferers. If suffering purifies. Suffering doesn't purify. Of course, God has often used suffering. His grace purifies. God purifies, and He'll often use suffering. Look at chapter 9, and you'll see what I'm referring to. And verses 20 and 21. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders nor of their sorceries nor of their immoralities nor of their thefts. By the way, that verse also describes the moral conditions during the tribulation. There will be demon worship and idolatry and murders, sorcerers. According to J. Vernon McGee, he said the Greek on sorcery there is the same word from which we get our word pharmacy, and it's a reference to drugs, that they'll be on drugs during those days. Immorality, theft, and so on. The pain that they went through during this time, and you'll see what it is when we touch, horrible torments. It doesn't soften their hearts. It doesn't make them soft. They grow harder and harder. They don't repent. You think all that trouble they're going through. You think all that suffering and all that torment. They turn to God. They repent. But the opposite happens. They harden themselves against God. Have you ever heard of that second chance theory? There's a doctrine going around which is called second chance. And that's the idea that someday a Savior, our Lord Jesus, will visit hell and give everybody in hell a second chance. Now see, the false idea about the second chance theory is, I speak as a fool, this will never happen, but let's say the Lord Jesus did visit hell in some future day and give them all a second chance. The whole idea behind the second chance theory is they'll take it, but they won't. The sufferings of hell have not made them harder. If Christ went to hell and offered everybody a second chance, they would blaspheme the Lord. They wouldn't turn to the Lord. They wouldn't accept the Lord. Even after millions of years of suffering, they would still rebel against Him. You see, Mark 3 and verse 29 calls the sin of those who are in hell an eternal sin. They'll be sinning forever. They'll be rejecting God forever. They'll hate Him in hell. They'll despise the Lord because they've rejected Him. Now they're sealed. God has withdrawn all gracious influences from their life. There's nothing to turn them to the Lord. And without the Spirit of God, you know no one is going to turn to the Lord. They're not going to say, "Oh, I'm so glad you came and I'm tired of all this suffering. Now I'll repent." They'll say, "Get out. Away with you. I hate you. I don't want you." And that's what they did during the tribulation. So I think it helps us to see suffering by itself alone does not purify. That's true in our lives. You go through hard times and say, "Oh, that's going to make me holy." Not if you don't respond in faith, it won't. Not if you don't trust the Lord. Your suffering is designed to turn you to the Lord. Suffering by itself makes you bitter. Doesn't make you holy. makes you hard, turns you from the Lord. And that's why you need the grace of God along with your suffering. Two final observations, then we'll get into the text. In the book of Revelation, and this is important if we're going to understand, especially chapter 10 when we come to it. In the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus appears over and over again as an angel. Sometime a strong angel. Sometime a mighty angel. Sometime the other angel. As an angel, in chapter 7, he seals the 144,000. As an angel, in chapter 8, we just looked at it, he pours coals upon the earth. As an angel, in chapter 10, he claims the earth and the sea. As an angel, in chapter 14, he reaps the earth with this big sickle. In chapter 18, as an angel, he appears and his radiance fills the earth. And he announces the fall of Babylon. In chapter 20, as an angel, he binds Satan for 1,000 years. And so when you see angel, you've been made ready for that in the Old Testament, where he appeared over and over as the angel of the Lord. And so he's just prepared you for that. And so he'll appear in Revelation as an angel. And then finally, if you're really going to appreciate this period, God forces you in this section to look to Jerusalem. God forces you because everything is designed historically. I'm talking geography now. God has not finished with the Jews. God has not finished with Jerusalem. God is not finished with His nation. And look at chapter 11 where we read about the two witnesses. We'll pick this up in detail next time. Verse 8 and 9. Their dead bodies, literally it's dead body, will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their body 3.5 days. You see, everybody's looking at Jerusalem, where their Lord was crucified. Many commentators who interpret in terms of our age picture this big satellite and TV and this thing happening in the streets of Jerusalem, and everybody's watching TV and everybody's seeing this. However, their eyes are turned to Jerusalem. The point is this: if you're going to understand the tribulation, you got to see that God's not finished with the Jews. God still has a program, and it'll unfold as we go through the book. All right, let me just mention those seven and then we'll begin. God's figures of speech transcend every age. The reality is always greater than the picture. The tribulation sheds light on the cross of our Lord Jesus. Christ begins a new office here. He has ended the office of priesthood. He's been a priest for 2,000 years. He ends that and he begins kingship, judge, reigning. Suffering does not purify, as it's illustrated by those who go through the tribulation. The Lord Jesus appears many times as an angel in this book. And finally, all eyes on Jerusalem, the people of God. All right, with that in mind, turn please to chapter 8. We've already looked at the seals. I was going to write the seals up. I won't do that. The white horse, the red horse, the black horse, the ashen horse, the martyrs, and so on. Now remember, the thing that's 100% clear as we go through these trumpets, the thing that's 100% clear is not the figure of speech. People argue over the figure of speech. But what is clear is what is that figure of speech producing? What's the result of that? That is clear. That's what we'll talk about. All right? Chapter 8, verse 7. The first sounded, there came hail, fire mixed with blood. They were thrown to the earth. A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. And all the green grass was burned up. What is the hail? What's the fire? What does it mean, mingled with blood, thrown to the earth? I don't know. I know the result of it. Devastation on the earth. One third of all the vegetation on the earth was burned up. The earth becomes charred. One third, all the green grass is burned up. Now that may not sound like a lot to you until you realize 71% of the earth's surface is water. There's only 29% of the earth's surface that's land, and only about a third of that is habitable. There's 6 million square miles on this earth of desert. Just desert. 6 million square miles. Add to that all of the mountains of the world and the land covered by glaciers and ice. There's not an awful lot of land left. One third of that is going to be devastated. Second trumpet. Verse 8 and 9. Second angel sounded. Something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. A third of the ships were destroyed. Again, what is that great mountain, or like a mountain, on fire that falls into the sea? I don't know. But I know the result. One third of the sea is smitten. Turns to blood. The creatures in it die. One third of the ships of the world. Naval ships, merchant ships, a third of all the ships on earth were destroyed. Now remember, when you were in the seals, it was 1/4. And now it's 1/3. You say, well, there's a contradiction because it's going over the same ground. Now it's just a little more light. If you read the Gospel of Matthew, it says Jesus fed 5,000. If you read Mark, it says plus women and children. And so it gets bigger as he sheds more light. It's not contradictory, it's supplementary. The first trumpet has to do with the land. Second trumpet has to do with the sea. Third trumpet, chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. Third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. It fell on a third of the rivers and on springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. Many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Now, don't worry about the star just yet. What is the figure of speech? The star comes out of heaven named Wormwood. Hold that for a minute. I don't know. Hold that for a minute. What's the result? The result is clear. One third of all the fresh water on the earth is polluted. All the drinking water on the earth, one third of it. Many people drink it and they die. It's contaminated. You see, I don't know all the figures, but I know the results. One third of the land is devastated. One third of the sea, all the ships are devastated. One third of the water, many men die. Fourth trumpet, verse 12. The fourth angel sounded, a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars were smitten. So that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night the same way. What does it mean to smite the sun, the moon, the stars? I don't know. I don't know what God is talking about when He says it's smitten. But I know the results of it. The results of it is that light and heat are diminished by one third. That's going to affect your tides. That's going to affect your temperature. That's going to affect your weather. That's going to affect your seasons. There's chaos on the earth when God strikes the heaven. Tremendous devastation with these trumpets. All right, now let's go back again. It's literal or better. It's literal or worse. Let's just take it literally and watch what happened. It could be picturing war or planes or bombs. It could be. I don't know. I know this stuff's falling out of heaven. The first one is hail. And look what it does, if it's literal. The second one's a meteor. This great body looking like a mountain, this mass that's on fire, falls into the sea. That's bigger than hail. The third one's a comet. A great star comes down and crashes into the earth. The fourth one has to do with all the heavenly bodies. If you take it literally. It's getting worse. It's getting worse, and it's getting worse, and it's getting worse. I have no trouble taking it literally. I know hail can do that, and I know a meteor can do that, and I know a comet can do that, and I know when God messes up or touches the heavenly bodies and smites them, it's going to be devastation on the earth. It's getting worse and worse and worse. In fact, if you look at chapter 8, 13, I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet, the three angels that are about to sound." Those last three trumpets are so bad, they're called woe, woe, woe. Terrible things going to take place on the earth. Chapter 9, don't let these figures of speech bother you. They're really simple in the basic understanding. The fifth angel sounded, 9:1. I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. The key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit. Smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. The sun, the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth. Power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God upon their forehead. They were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They'll long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, as it were, crowns like gold. Their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women. Their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, like many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek it has the name Apollon, which means destroyer. Again, don't be afraid of the figures. Notice, this is not a star falling, like this fell, like this fell, like this fell. This is not a star falling, this is a star fallen. It already had fallen. There's a good chance this is talking because of the star that fell off. Sound like Satan, doesn't it? Sound like Lucifer. Don't get lost in all these pictures. I know for sure, verse 6, it's going to be a time of great suffering and great torment. What locusts do to plants, these things, creatures, are going to do to people. Those who have witnessed locust invasions, I've read about some of them, boy. Devastating. Joel chapter 2 describes a locust invasion. It says it was like the Garden of Eden in the front and just a wilderness in the back. Verse 11. The whole purpose of this plague is not to kill you, but just to torment you, suffering. That's the principle of this whole plague. Whatever it refers to, this much is clear. Why does he mention the bottomless pit and the angel fallen from heaven, the fallen angel, and given a key? Some people think this is the day of demonic activity, that all these locusts are demons, and Satan just lets these demons out on the earth. I don't know. But I know this, of all the plagues, I haven't seen one that looks more like the Lord Jesus' description of hell than this one. I mean, this is... And I believe what the great principle is, and now, excuse my paraphrase, but I think what he's saying is, the land is going to be devastated, the sea is going to be devastated, the fresh water is going to be devastated, the whole climate is going to be in turmoil and chaos, and then finally all hell breaks loose. I think that's the point of this. All hell breaks loose. Satan just takes over, and whatever this means and whatever it applies to, I don't know. I only know the results. Awful suffering. Awful torment. 5 months, and to me month means month, 5 months where people look to die and they're not able to die. These are terrible days on the earth. All right, one more. Verse 13. Second one. Sixth angel sounded. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." and the four angels who had prepared for the hour and day and month and year, see, everything's been arranged, were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw them in the vision, with the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire, hyacinth, and brimstone. The heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. Out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, fire, smoke, and brimstone, which proceeds out of their mouth. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Their tails are like serpents and have heads. With them they do harm. And then mankind doesn't repent even after that. All right, what does it all mean? I don't know. I don't know what those figures stand for. I have my guesses. I won't bore you with my guesses. I know this much. I know the result. One third of mankind was destroyed. Whatever the fire, brimstone, I don't know what all of that means. But I know that one third was destroyed. Now, let's just say, for example, that second woe, that sixth trumpet happened tonight. Let's just say that happened tonight. I'm estimating 4 billion people on the earth. If the United States, some years ago I heard that it had 200 million. All right, let's be generous. Let's say it's doubled now. 400 million people. Do you realize if that thing took place tonight, every man, woman, and child in the United States would have been killed? I mean, that many, not necessarily the United States, that many? Three times over? Three plus some. That's one third of mankind if it happened today. Awful devastation. Where the whole population of the whole United States times three will be destroyed. These are terrible days upon the earth. These are the trumpets. They're also the same days that were described by the seals, but now more information. And this is nothing compared to the descriptions he gives when he pours out the vial. Now, he says one third of the land, one third of the sea, one third of the fresh water, the whole sky, one third of the light and the heat is going to be diminished. Terrible times when hell breaks loose and Satan is allowed to do whatever he wants to do. One third of mankind die. Then God says, all right, you must be weary of hearing all this. Then he says, stop. I want to show you something. Now, I've taken a lot of time, so what I'm going to do, I'm going to briefly show you what he wants us to stop and see. Then next time, Lord willing, we'll develop that stop. I'll show you that, we'll mention the last trumpet, and we'll close. I turn to chapter 10. I'll tell you, this is tremendous. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with cloud. The rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book, which was open. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voice. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from the heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken. Do not write them. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven I heard again speaking with me, saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and the land. I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And so on. We'll develop that next time. But let me... It's almost as if he's saying, you see the tribulation? Oh, look at that land. Look at the sea. Look at the fresh water. Look at the sun, the moon, the stars. Look at the climate. Look at the devastation. Look at the demon activity. Look at the death of mankind. It's a horrible time on the earth. He says, you remember what's going on? Do you remember that one that had the book? Do you remember that worthy lamb that took the book? At the time he took the book, it was sealed. But in this revelation, the book is not sealed. You see, if this isn't Christ, this strong angel, then God has deceived me. Because in chapter 1, he described Christ this way. His face shone like the sun. His legs were like pillars of fire. He had the rainbow. This is Christ. And if this isn't the book of chapter 4 and 5, he's deceived me again. Because that's the only one, that's the only book we've had. And look at the picture. I think this is one of the most marvelous pictures. We come now to the sixth trumpet, and the Lord Jesus appears. And he puts one foot on the sea. This is majestic. I wish an artist could write this, draw this up. One foot on the sea, one foot on the land. He's got an unsealed book. He's ripped the seals off. An unsealed book in his hand. He raises his right hand to heaven. And with a thunder, he roars like a lion, and he says, time shall be no more. And the thunder stops. And then he says, this sealed book, this title deed, we're going to get into this next time. He says, John, you represent my people. I didn't redeem this inheritance for me. You eat it. And he gives it to the church, represented in John. It was for us. We'll get into that next time. But he gives this great thing. Then the seventh trumpet sounds. Chapter 11. We'll get into the two witnesses next time too. Verse 15. The seventh angel sounded. Now watch this. The seventh angel sounded. And there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who art, who wast, who hast taken thy great power, hast begun to reign. And now here's where we are. You see, the trumpets did the same thing the seals did. And now the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Christ. Now we're all set. See, now what? See, you expect the white throne judgment and all. He said, no, let's go back. And he comes back again and he gives us the seven personages. But we're right here in between woe number 2 and 3, seal number, or trumpet number 6 and 7. We're not done with this man who stood on the sea and the land and these two witnesses that are on the earth. I need to get into that a little more. But do you sense, this is not a scary book. As far as the clear thing, you can understand, anybody can. As far as the pictures, the only purpose for the pictures is to show us the principle. We see the reality. All right, comments or questions?
I noticed in chapter 9
that... We do thank you for your word. Not what we think it means, but everything you know it means. And how we rejoice that our Lord Jesus took the greatest tribulation for us. We pray, Lord, that you might burn the principles, the realities of our union with thee into our hearts. Enable us to rejoice in the Spirit that you're our Redeemer kinsman. That you rightfully deserve, you're worthy to have this inheritance, and that we'll reign with you forever and ever. Lord, give us a present foretaste of that now. Now bless our fellowship together, and we thank you for the refreshments that are provided, and just guide our conversation that Christ might be lifted up and exalted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you that we can gather together